This presentation was recorded at the Western Fellowship Teachers Institute. For more information about the Institute, call 541-999-7467 or email jolasmucker@gmail.com. That's jolasmucker@gmail.com.
It's important that we interpret the signs that students give. It's important that we interpret them correctly so that we know how to relate to our students best and give them what they need. I remember in fifth grade, I got a homework paper back, and it said in rather large letters in that red pen, it said, "You know what you lack?" And I don't remember if it was a question or a statement. "You know what you lack?" And then in bigger letters, it said, "Effort." And she was right. She was right. Now, I got out my books. Now, I redid that lesson without being told. I handed it back. You know, I don't remember getting it back. I don't remember whether it affected my previous grade. But it had this note on my second paper: "I do not want to lack effort. Please give me a second chance." All right? Now, such a note is tough talk. As far as my teacher's end of it, but I needed it. But I would ask you, can you imagine if I were a student that were unable and had already done my best on that lesson, can you imagine the effect if it would say, "What you lack is effort. You know what you need." Okay? The ramifications of a teacher talking to a student like that are something that I don't want to have anything to be a part of. I don't think you do either. I quote, pushing a child to excel too quickly often has the effect of producing apathy and withdrawal in later years. And apathy is just kind of like, I don't care, I quit, okay? I've been asked to pull something too hard, I can't do it, so I'm done, all right? We need to be very sensitive to this. And the point is here, the teacher that I was blessed to have was in touch with reality. She analyzed the situation correctly by whatever signs I was giving, and she judged, she discerned, she exercised correctly her judgment, and it was effective. And I applaud her today for that correct judgment and giving me a massive shove in the right direction that I at that point needed to go. Now, to develop this topic, I want to use two different scriptures. Both of them are from Mark, and we are going to take the time, I believe, to read these crisply, quickly. I appreciate the times already in this conference that we have looked at Jesus and how he dealt with people, and that's what we're going to do again, right? But keep in mind, the title of this topic is Discerning Between Inability and Unwillingness. Keep that in mind as these passages are read. Identify the teacher, which will give you a hint. It's Jesus. Identify the student. And then when we're done reading these passages, we're just going to read them back to back. Then I want you to tell me which passage represents the unwilling and which represents the unable. All right. So let's begin by reading from Mark 10. We're going to read verses 17 to 27 from Mark 10. And I'm hoping that we have some willing people here. I'm sure that all of us are able. But I want a helper here. And I like Moses Martin already said he's willing, and maybe he can read the Mark 10 passage. And I'm looking for another willing person to read a short section from Mark 6. Thank you. All right, so I'd like you to come forward to the mic here, and first we'll have Mark 10, verses 17 to 27, and then we'll flip back to Mark 6. All right, so Mark 10.
Mark 10. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, and sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.
Thank you. And now we'll have Mark 6, Yubei, verses 32 to 44. 32 to 44.
Mark chapter 6, verses 32 through verse 44. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities. And out went them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And he answered and said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? And he said unto them, How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men.
Thank you, brethren. That was excellent reading. So, which one represents the which reading represents the unwilling student? Right, which one represents the unable? Perhaps these questions are too easy to answer. We're going to look first of all at the unwilling. You may flip back to Mark 10. I like to just look at a number of things, a few patterns of the unwilling that the passage here in Mark 10 suggests. These, we humans are fairly consistent with ourselves, and this is kind of the way it still works today, I believe. The rich young ruler was unwilling. Perhaps it wasn't quite so clear in the Mark 6 passage who was the student, but we will be looking at that passage then with the idea that the disciples and the people were the students, and of course Jesus still being the teacher. But first of all, from this passage in Mark 10 about the unwilling, the rich young ruler, notice that he began, first of all, with sweetness. Good master, he came running. Now, that's oftentimes the way the unwilling are. They come across as being sweet and workable, when in truth, that can only be sustained in the beginning stages of the dialogue, or in the beginning stages of our working with them. But oftentimes it begins rather sweet. Good master. The use of flattery to gain advantage becomes a hallmark of the unwilling. Second, we notice in verse 20, he had a wrong view of himself and the law. He said, Jesus told him, he said, keep the commandments. And he said, yeah, I've done all that. In fact, I've done all that since my youth. I'm beyond reproach here. You name it, I do it. That's really, let's look at it fairly squarely. That's kind of smug. That's kind of cocky, really. Wrong view of himself and the law. It's small thinking, too. I doubt in reality that this rich young ruler was actually as impeccable as what he was spinning himself. That's pride. That's unapproachableness, really. So he had a wrong view of himself. Wrong view of himself and the law. We're talking about the unwilling. Verse 20, he also gave a rather clever response. The question was, what may I do to inherit eternal life? The master, the good master, the teacher, the one that epitomized truth says the answer. And what he said next is in verse 20, he says, master, all these have I observed from my youth. All right. That's kind of clever. What he's doing here is he's positioning himself to get what he wanted, eternal life, without expending any more effort. He's like, oh, so I already have it, you see. That really is pretty clever. It reminds me of some friends of ours that had a little dog that was supposed to stay in a pen all the time, except by special permission, he was allowed to be outside the pen. But the six-year-old was very... liked to see him run around very much, and he did not obey as often as he should have, and then the whole family would have to get involved in catching this little dog to put it back in again. And one time after this little boy let the dog out, well, he chased and chased and chased by himself, couldn't get it back in, so he called on his 16-year-old brother to come help me get in this little dog, and they chased and chased and chased some more, and finally the 16-year-old said to the little one, shall I tell daddy? And the little fellow said, no. The older one says, why not? Well, he said, he'll probably spank me, and that won't bring the dog back. Right? Clever response. Right? He was very able to tell his father, but very unwilling, you see. The point here is that the unwilling often have rather clever responses. Right? Also, the unwilling are really lazy. Lazy. Again, back to what we were just drawing from the same idea here. This rich young man, this young man anyway, he wanted to rest on his own laurels, to leverage himself into good favor with the teacher. He was unwilling, as we said, to expend any more effort to attain that eternal life. See, the original question, after all, was, good master, what may I do? What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? But in the final analysis, truth be told, he wasn't willing to do a single thing more, right? Unwilling. Next, he was grieved, maybe even a little bit insulted by the truth rather than being mellowed by it. Verse 22, it says he was sad, he was grieved. So here was a truthful answer from Jesus. And the same is true for the unwilling in our classroom. It'd be perhaps their response is a little bit of grief or insult or anger. They really aren't interested in the truth about themselves. They really aren't interested in the truth of the lesson. Next, the unwilling eventually respond with outright rejection. Verse 20. No, it's not the right verse. Verse 22. He was sad at that saying. He went away. Right? Two words that come out of the mouth of the unwilling, when the stakes get high and when the truth is told, when the realities are clear, is, I quit. Or, goodbye. Or, I came. All right? These are hallmarks of the unwilling. Lastly, from this passage, one wonders if he could respond as he did and not have a slightly sour attitude towards the teacher. And again, that is a hallmark of the unwilling. A bit of a sour attitude towards the teacher. These are classic signs of the unwilling, and perhaps we'll add a few more that are a bit more specific to our classroom. And we could also mention, and perhaps you're noticing, that the opposite of these signs usually indicates a person who is maybe unable, albeit having problems in the classroom and getting the lesson. On with more signs of the unwilling. The unwilling often sometimes have bad body language, slouching, forward, backward, either one, really doesn't make a difference. A set upper lip, you can maybe practice that in the mirror after this session. yawning at the wrong times, and other body language. It goes in along with unwillingness. Read those signs, teacher. The unwilling often are inattentive in class. They don't want to, they don't care, and so therefore they will not stay involved. Another one, they might be able to do it in class while you and their peers have a knee in the back, as it were. But when they go back to perform on their own, they act unable to move it forward. See, how's that about being pushed in the wheelbarrow, right? As long as there's someone that are there, hold of the handles and moving forward, why then it's okay, right? So that's another sign we should read. If they're able to do it in class, but unable to do it after class, it might be a sign of unwillingness. Now, of course, before we come down too hard in any one of these, we should ask ourselves, like in this case, you know, what is the best teaching? When does the best teaching occur in your classroom? For some teachers, it's when a school board member is sitting in the back, right? So we need to take all these different things in moderation, and a lot of these signs sort of aggregate towards one way or the other, or they sort of windrow, or they sort of collect. And if we have a multiple number of these signs windrowing, we're getting an idea, and we begin to lean towards this or lean towards that. Lean towards the student is unwilling, or lean towards the fact that the student is unable. Moving on, we're ready to go to another indication of an unwilling, blaming the lesson. Blaming the lesson. Have you ever heard students say, "It's weird, it's weird"? I had one student that wore out that word last year. Watch their response when you remind them, back to the previous point, when you remind them that, look, you could do it in class, all right? Just put the truth out in front of them and notice how they respond. Do they meet the challenge, or does it, as we noticed here in the Bible, does it sour them somewhat? More signs of the unwilling. Complains easily. An unwilling student will complain multitude times more and over and above the unable, even if they're putting forth much less or even a fraction of the effort of the same in the same classroom as one who is unable. Have you ever noticed that? The unwilling will complain and complain and complain and complain far out of proportion to the amount of effort they put in it than one who is unable, that is there plodding and trying and trying and trying, but not complaining, putting in far more effort. Here's another one, lack of predictable patterns. Often the unwilling, since they're unwilling, we're assuming they're able here, they'll have their own days and their off days. Some days we're cruising, other days we just aren't. Okay, maybe a sign of unwillingness. Another one, easily given to ennui, or boredom, if you rather would have that word. Easily bored. Just bored, right? Another, generally showing poor conduct in other areas too. Perhaps the unwilling find themselves crosswise on the playground with other people. You know, this whole teaching process, if a student is to be taught, he needs to be willing to be taught. And if he's unwilling to, submit to that kind of phenomena on the playground, it may indicate that we have an unwillingness problem in the classroom. Or if they act very disinterested or seem very, very passive in the classroom but are very, very aggressive outside the classroom or in other areas of life, well, again, it shows that they're having a willingness or an application problem. Another would be, we could state it this way, the unwilling are as lazy as they can be and as diligent as they must. Lazy as they can and as diligent as they must. As lazy as they can be and still get by, we could say. That's a sign of the unwilling. Another would be relates poorly to confusion. Really, confusion, we could say, would be the opposite of clear thinking. And there's enough stuff in life that's confusing for all of us. But this is kind of predictable based on the fact that confusion is a hindrance to thinking. But the response of the unwilling to the problem of confusion is markedly different than the unable. The unwilling become flustered, maybe even a little angry at confusion, while the unable just simply stay confused. All right? And it's more hallmarked by just, you know, they're just playing down confused. They didn't see anything to get frustrated about yet. This is normal. All right? But the unwilling will begin to do one of the previous 16 behaviors, perhaps, in times of confusion, while the unable remains open to being led through the fog into the sunlight, whereas the unwilling, that is an impossibility. And of course, these are generalities. This is all that I would offer for this morning, but they're not surefire methods per se. There's so many little nuances, there's so many little things that come to bear in the situation that it does require judiciousness, it does require carefulness, so that our analysis does end up correct. It's almost dangerous to present these items as tools for analysis. But I believe that it's things like this, and maybe more, that tend to give us an indication, tend to aggregate, tend to winrow into an analysis that we need to be making. Now let's think a little bit about some hallmarks of the unable. But maybe before we do that, we'll just open this up. Is there anything that you'd like to add that could be mentioned at this point, thinking about the unwilling? Well, you didn't have time to organize your thoughts, perhaps, and I think we will move on. What are some classic signs of the unable? And of course, we could just state many of these things backwards in the mirror image, but we're not planning to take the time to do that. I trust that you can identify that the signs of the unwilling are often exactly the opposite of the unable. But let's go back to that Mark 6 passage, and perhaps the student wasn't quite so clear here, and maybe that added to your confusion a little bit as we were reading this, I don't know. But think about Peter, and it was referred to before here, in fact, I think today, how Jesus related to Peter, and it's really heartwarming to see Jesus relating to Peter, because Peter was one of those that was very, very willing, but unable. He was a classic, he gave classic textbook perfect illustrations of one who would overpromise and then underdeliver. Listen to this, Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. Likewise said all the disciples. It wasn't just Peter, although Peter displays it for us more clearly. In Mark 14, again, Peter speaking, he spake the more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise said they all. Right? Those are unable people speaking there. Very willing, but quite unable. Let's go back to Mark 6. And let's pick out some points here from this passage that are signs of willing students but unable. The disciples were willing to work with Jesus in Mark 6, even if they didn't understand everything that was happening. That is a general feature of this account, that the disciples were willing to work with Jesus, although they were confused, you see. They didn't understand what was going to happen. I don't have any indication that Jesus had a little huddle with his disciples and said, now you just watch this. I'm going to do it again. All right? We don't have any indication of Jesus doing that, but rather they were able to be led, work along with the teacher. That's a hallmark of one who is unable. You can work with him. You can work with him. And another thing we see is they behave somewhat predictably. And what we mean by predictably, this is perhaps a mirror image of what we've been talking about. The disciples, they act a little like silly sheep. Left to themselves, they would have botched it, a little bit like the rest of us, I suppose. But compare verse 36. This was their answer to their problem, to the problem at hand. Send them away. Send them away. And in verse 37 here, Jesus says, give them to eat. Give them to eat. All right. Left to themselves, the disciples would have lost the opportunity. They would have botched it, we say. In other words, they trusted their teacher and didn't argue with him. Perhaps simply restating again what we were making a first point out of here. They were willing to work with Jesus. But again, we're stating it again. They trusted the teacher and didn't argue with him. They asked simple questions related to the problem at hand. Verse 37, I mean, this is very logical. Somebody was observing, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? Right? It was a simple question to the problem at hand, and that we can observe in our classroom too. Verse 38, they were willing to expend personal effort, or in other words, they were willing to get their nose to the grindstone to find out answers to those questions. Verse 38, it says, Jesus said, well, how many loaves are here. Go and see. That was the teacher's command. And when they knew, see, they were willing to do what they could. And they came back and they gave, they had expended effort to find out answers to the problem at hand, right? And perhaps that's a lesson for us teachers too. Let's keep the problem cut down to size small enough that the disciples can, or our students can actually research something and come back with a clear answer. Another one, verse 42, they were filled. The unable are willing to be filled. They can be filled. The unwilling, the lid is tight. You can't open the lid to fill them, as it were. But here, the disciples were filled. And we could say, closely related, verse 43, they came to a satisfactory conclusion. This problem came to a satisfactory conclusion. You cannot bring an unwilling, a bad situation with an unwilling student. You can hardly bring that to a satisfactory conclusion. But this passage was brought to a satisfactory conclusion. And lastly, true to the pattern of the unable, they fail the next test. Look at verses 45 to 52. Right? That's when they went out there into the storm. And it says in verse 52, for they consider not the miracle of the loaves. Right? And perhaps that's a sign of the unwilling to. He will fail the next test. But that's perhaps heartening in that we won't always have success stories. And even the master teacher, the perfect teacher, did not. Maybe one other thing we could mention in back to the account of Mark 10, Matthew records Peter's response to what he witnessed in the young man. In Matthew 19:27 says, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Jesus' response really essentially confirmed Peter's words, and he and Peter was really saying, we aren't like this man who just left you, are we? And Jesus basically says, no, you really aren't. He essentially said, you're right. But if we look at the face value of both Peter's evaluation of himself and the young man that came to Jesus, his evaluation of himself, essentially they're saying the same thing. I'm okay, am I not? Right? But the unable are guileless. I don't know how to say it other than that. They're guileless. Peter's response, Peter's evaluation of himself was lacking the guile that evidently was part of the rich or the young man. So that again would be a hallmark of the unable. There's just a certain guilelessness, a certain innocence that goes along with them that is not associated with the ones who are simply unwilling. Is there anything else that you would like to point out as far as signs of either the unable or the unwilling? What I would like to do for the remainder of this time is look at how Jesus related to him, because there's a lot of inspiration there too. But is there any comment further? Maybe you see it in this passage, maybe you see it in your classroom, or see it in others. All right, moving on then to how Jesus dealt with the unwilling and the unable. And notice that it really is the same for either one in many of the ways. It's the same for either one. So that to me is kind of the bright spot in this whole debacle of discerning between unwillingness and unable inability. Oftentimes relating to them both the same way, especially in the beginning stages when it's hard to tell, is the perfectly valid and the appropriate response, because Jesus himself did it. He was patient towards both. Yes, his patience was tried at times. And in Mark 9, back in the previous chapter, Jesus bursts forth and says, oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? His patience was tried, yes. But overall, we know full well that Jesus was patient with all. And so should we be. We should be patient with both the unwilling and the unable. And Jesus worked with the unwilling man just as long as he could until he turned his back and walked away. Let that be said of us in our efforts with our students. Compassion and love was evident in both. He was compassionate and loving to both. In Mark 6, it says, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion There you have it, the shepherd's heart. He was moved with compassion toward them because they were a sheep not having a shepherd. In Matthew 10, in that account, and Jesus beholding him, you say it, what him? Loved him, loved him. You know, really, this is the first, in the study of this, in preparation for this topic, it's the first time I really evaluated the young man. Because this compassion is such a monumental testimony to the compassion and the love of Jesus that that almost swamps out the inability, the unwillingness of the young man, right? But really, that young man was unwilling to do what Jesus said, but that's not what I got. For years, I've been reading this passage and have been so impressed, almost blindsided by the compassion and the love of the Good Shepherd, that I missed the other point, that is the unwillingness of the student. Loved in this account is the agape word, the Greek word agape, love, that kind of love. And what that simply means is that Jesus loved this young man because of who he was, who Jesus was, not because of who he, that is this young man was. All right? And there's going to be times, teachers, there's going to be times we're going to need to do the same thing. All right? We're going to have to love the unlovely. And if you find yourself having to love the unlovely too much, well, maybe we ought to look at ourselves and evaluate ourselves, because really we're judging ourselves as lovely to regard others as unlovely, you see. But let's just be inspired by what we see in Jesus here, his compassion, his love in working with the unwilling. Perhaps we're spending too much time working the unwilling side, right? And that's all right. I don't necessarily apologize for that. Jesus, again, was willing to try. He was willing to risk his time and his effort. Mark 6:34, it says he began to teach them many things. You know, I'm sure that Jesus was more keenly aware of success and failure than what you and I are. But yet, he kept on working. He kept on investing time and energy and efforts in his people so that he could bring them to where he wanted them to be. I don't know how successful Jesus felt at the end of the day on a daily basis. Of course, I'm sure that he was feeling success if, I guess he's at this point he was a God, but I was thinking of the ascension when he rises up above it all. I'm sure he was feeling success, and rightly so. But really, I'm sure that at the end of many of the days when he was still fully human, that he did not feel very successful. And sometimes we think, what's the use? They're not going to get it anywhere. They don't want it. So if they don't want it, let's just let them stew in their own juices. Let's just let them suffer. Let's just let them struggle with the lesson. Forget the teaching. I can't get it across to them anyway because of their tightly shut lid. Well, that's not a hallmark of the master teacher. Another thing we see in Jesus is he was in control of his emotions. He was in control of his emotions. You know, it doesn't matter whether we're working with the unable or the unwilling. Either one, we must be in control of our emotions. Of course, the unwilling, it is easier to blow up and to become upset, to become reactionary or overreact, as it were, in these tendencies, in these situations. But that really doesn't help anything. And the unable, the ones who are unable, you can try and you can try. And you can try, and you can try, and you get what's going on here. Something's rising up within us that is not the spirit of the master teacher. It's the spirit of the hireling, or the spirit of something else going on. Jesus was in control of his class. In Mark 6, again, verses 39 and 14, he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down. I don't know why this is included in scriptures, but it is. They sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. Order and discipline usually go a long way in helping either one, the unwilling or the unable. Jesus did not use a horse and a bullhorn to establish order. Another thing Jesus was here, he was a mature figure in a world full of juveniles. And I quote again, in our own studies and in those of others, we have found that, and here's what I want, what is crucial to beginning to read is a child's attachment to an adult who spends time reading to or with a child. The motivation for reading is social. Do you get that? This is powerful stuff. And we're not necessarily teaching about reading, but remember, I'm giving this in the context of being an adult in the room full of juveniles. What is crucial to beginning to read is a child's attachment to an adult who spends time reading to or with a child. The motivation for reading is social. I have an intuition this applies not only to reading, but to all of school. While I'm 100% behind the concept of being a friend to your students, there is also the danger of being a pal, as it were. A teacher must be an adult in the room full of juveniles. What this quote is telling us is that I have an adult, if I have an adult social attachment to our children, why the power or the motivation for academic development is high. And you know that's the truth. And I know that's the truth. Well, then we must act like it. I nowhere get the impression that Abraham didn't enjoy Isaac, and probably Abraham laid on the floor and pushed Isaac as a child up in the air in the evenings and played and frolicked with him. But it was also said of Abraham that he knew how to command his household after him. And that's a loaded statement too. And we need to find a balance between these things if we would have our students develop academically the way we wish they would. I fear that too many teachers, truth be told, have erred in this very point and have hamstrung themselves in helping the unwilling and the unable. And one other thing we could notice here from Mark 6 is that Jesus was willing to separate the learners from the crowd, and that was actually in the verses before the passage that we read. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus was separating his learners from the press to better instruct. And he did do that. And the time does come in our classrooms, too, when we should take the same approach with the difficult student. If it's the unwilling or unable, sometimes you just need to get them aside, just us and them, and then decide whether we're going to compassionately reteach a lesson or compassionately have a little game of hardball. Or we could say, use the rod or use the staff. A few thoughts in conclusion, and if everything else is forgotten, do have compassion. Have compassion. Both the unable and the unwilling, as I mentioned, probably should be treated almost the same until they've given us enough signs, until we were able to read the signs, enough to have the situation analyzed. Because again, in conclusion, I remind you of the dire consequences of writing on that unable student's paper, what you lack is effort. Right? We don't want to be part of that. Another quote that I would bring up here in closing: inability is only a problem when people are willingly that way. Inability is only a problem when people are willingly that way. Oftentimes, the unable are willing to be led, and that perhaps is some of the reason why we spend so much time on the negative side dealing with the unwilling. Ignorance is only a problem when people are willingly ignorant, would be another way we could say it. And the cure for either problem is education. And what does education really mean? Well, I learned recently that education is built on a Latin root that simply means to cause to grow up, to nourish. I like that. To cause to grow up and nourish. We are not veterinarians, as it were, walking around with syringes and saying, you need a shot. All right? We're not that. All right? No. Rather, we're like the sun, throwing warm, gentle rays on this little plant so that the photosynthesis process can cause that plant to grow up, to nourish. All right, let's be that kind of an influence. And in conclusion, finally here, strive to make school make sense to your students. Strive to make school to make sense to your students. This is certainly a worthwhile pursuit for any sincere teachers, for all sincere teachers. And I have to wonder sometimes just how much of school can't make sense to little Johnny in third grade or sixth grade or ninth grade. How much of it can't make sense until we lost him, until we missed him, or until life doesn't make sense? Is it 25%? Is it 50% of school doesn't have to make sense and we'll still be okay? I don't know, and I'm not sure I want to know. I just want school to make sense to my students. And it's our responsibility to help school make sense to both the unable and the unwilling. God bless.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit thedocforlearning.org.